So on Sunday mornings we've been thinking about God's name, God's personal name. Moses wanted to know God's name. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me.' Supposing they ask me, 'What is his name? What shall I tell them?' And God answered, 'Say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever.'" Yahweh, this is my name. As we've said, most English translations translated as "the Lord," written in capital letters. But it's just one word, Yahweh, or Jehovah. It means "I am," or "He is." Every time we come across that name of God in the Bible, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, we're being reminded that He is. He simply is. He is who He is. And that means He doesn't change. He simply is His own changeless self. And that's why we trust Him, because we know that He's always the same. It's wonderful, isn't it, to know that there is one person who never changes. And some of us have been let down very badly, haven't we, at different times by people who changed. You met someone, you got to know them, you trusted them, you entered into some sort of relationship with them, maybe you married them, and as the years went by, they changed. You hear people saying it, don't you? "He's not the man I married. Oh, she's not been the same since she took that job. Oh, he used to be such a lovely fellow, but then he started drinking, and you wouldn't recognize him now. He's a different man." People change, but God doesn't change. His character never changes. He never goes back on his promises. Once he's become your friend, he's your friend forever. He can be trusted, always faithful, always reliable. We ask God, "What's your name?" And he answers, "I'm Yahweh. I'm who I am. What you see is what you get. And what you'll always get. I'm not going to change." You know where you are with him. Again, some people, you never know where you are with them. Oh, it's as if he's two different men. Gets up one morning and he's one man. Gets up the next morning and he's someone different. Never know which one he's going to be. Well, God isn't like that. Oh, there's infinite variety in what God does. You'll never feel you know him totally, completely. You'll never be able to predict exactly what he's going to do on any particular day. He's full of surprises. But he's consistent. He's one recognizable personality. Everything he does is always in character. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's Yahweh. He always has been like that. He always will be like that. He is who he is. Now, if there's one book in the Bible that brings home God's unchangeableness or unchangeability, or whatever the word should be, the fact that God is the same, it's the book of Judges. In a sad way, the book of Judges is about the fact that human beings don't change. In a glorious and wonderful way, It's about the fact that God doesn't change. Let's turn to the book of Judges and open it at chapter 2. Yahweh has brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He's brought them across the desert. He's raised up a great leader for them, Joshua. And Joshua has led the Israelites into the land of Canaan. This is the land that God has promised to give them. But they've got to win it. They've got to drive out the Canaanites who have been living in the land. The Canaanites were an utterly corrupt, utterly evil race of people. They turned the land of Canaan into a cesspit of wickedness. They'd become a corrupting influence on all the nations round about. And that's why the Lord told the Israelites, you have to make war on the Canaanites. You have got to drive them out. Just as we had to make war against the Nazis. Just as we had to wage total war against the people who gave their submission to Hitler. The Israelites had to wage total war against the Canaanites. Yeah, those who were willing to surrender were spared. But they were a tiny number. In Jericho, it was just one family, the family of Rahab. Those who fled across the borders were allowed to go. But any who resisted were to be wiped out. Those were the instructions Yahweh gave to the Israelites. You must drive out the Canaanites completely. And then the Israelites would be able to live in a land cleansed from evil. They'd be able to live together in this land of Canaan once they'd won it. And it would be a place where peace and justice and kindness would prevail. It'd be a land where the Ten Commandments were the rule of life, where parents were honoured, where family life was preserved, where human life was held as sacred, where marriage was respected, where property rights were maintained, where a man could live securely on his own little farm, where the courts would uphold justice and truth. And above all, it would be a land where God was worshipped, where there'd be no room for idols, and where a whole day would be set aside by the whole nation every week to remember God and what they owed to him. That was the wonderful prospect that God set before the Israelites. Together, they could build a society that would be the closest thing to paradise on earth that had existed anywhere since Adam rebelled. But the first step had to be to drive out the Canaanites. Because while the Canaanites were still there, they would always be a corrupting, defiling influence. And the only way that the Canaanites could be driven out was by unrelenting war. To coin a phrase, blood and toil and sweat and tears. Well, while Joshua was leading the Israelites, they made great progress towards that goal. It was hard, it was costly, but they made great inroads into the country. But as the years went by, the Israelites found the cost of fighting that war more and more painful. Basically, they lost their resolve. They lost their determination. They lost their resolution to maintain that warfare. Just carrying on fighting year after year after year, it wore them down. It turned into a painful war of attrition. And not just that, they found it increasingly hard to believe that it was a war worth fighting. That it was that important to win this war. You know, Joshua was saying to them all the time, you have got to overcome these Canaanites. Because their lifestyle is so evil, it's so horrible in God's sight, you'll be corrupted by it. You have got to win this war. But many of the Israelites couldn't see that the Canaanite lifestyle was all that horrible. In fact, secretly at first, and then more and more openly, many of the Israelites found the lifestyle of the Canaanites rather attractive, rather appealing. Well, I mean, all right, they want to dance round idols, and maybe they get a bit carried away at times, but at least they're sincere in their religion. And, well, actually, it looks rather fun compared with our boring Sabbath worship. These Canaanites seem to really get into the swing of things, don't they? And, well, you know, they're not hung up on marriage, these Canaanites. I mean, they're very free in their relationships. And, I mean, they seem to be able to take pleasure wherever they can find it. And what's so wrong about that? I think there were many of these Israelites in the land of Canaan who rather envied the Canaanites for their freedom. The fact that they didn't have to live by all these laws that God had given to his people. They didn't have to keep a Sabbath. They could spend that seventh day entertaining themselves any way they chose. And they could worship any way they wanted. And they could have sex with anyone they wanted to have sex with. And they didn't have to show respect for boring old people. And they could treat their slaves however they wanted. Those were the Canaanites. And many of the Israelites found that the way the Canaanites lived actually rather appealed to something in themselves. So instead of keeping up that relentless war against the Canaanites, they decided it would be easier to compromise with them, to find some sort of peaceful coexistence with them. Well, we'll let them keep that bit of land over there, and we'll have this bit. And we'll try to get on together. There's no point in always fighting and contending, is there? I mean, perhaps we better make a peace treaty with them. They'll promise not to bother us, and we'll promise not to bother them. And, perhaps it'd be a good idea for our young people to get together with their young people every now and again. And, you know, just developing mutual understanding. I mean, of course, we'll be careful, won't we? I mean, obviously there are some things in Canaanite culture that we mustn't adopt. But perhaps there are other things where we could learn from one another. That was the way the Israelites were thinking. That's the way they were moving. The Lord had told them what their attitude to the Canaanites and the corrupt things that the Canaanites loved. The Lord had told them what their attitude was to be. It was to be one of unrelenting warfare. That they must never stop fighting this fight. And they grew tired of fighting. They preferred compromise. There's a lesson there for God's people today, isn't there? We're not called to drive out godless people from this country. It's not the land of Canaan. Much less are we called to slaughter godless people. In that sense, we're not making war on them. But we are called to unrelenting warfare, constant battling against sin in our lives, whatever form it takes, and in our hearts. And we are called to separate ourselves from anything that would encourage the sin that's there in our heart, anything that would stir it up, anything that would make us take sin more lightly. God has called us to be absolutely holy. Absolutely different from the corrupt world around us. He's called us to love him with all our heart and to put him first in everything, all the time. He's called us to honour him totally, continually, and to bring honour to his name. He's called us to use all our time for him. And as a token of that, to put aside one day in seven when we focus our thoughts on him entirely and we worship him and we abandon everything else to do it. He's called us to honour our parents, however costly that may be. He's called us to care about other people and their well-being. He's called us to be sexually pure, completely pure, in body and mind and thought. He's called us to be totally honest and unfailingly truthful, and to be contented, never to set our hearts on the things that this world treasures. And all the time the world is trying to corrupt us. All the time the world is trying to pull us away from that holy lifestyle. And so we're caught up in a never-ending battle. We're fighting against all the influences that could pull us away from God's ways. And the battle goes on and on and on. And it's a hard battle and it wears us down. But it's one we have to win, and we have to win it over and over and over and over again. And we must never compromise. Now the Israelites who came into the land of Canaan largely gave up that battle, the battle to be holy. And they made peace with the Canaanites. And the result was that they became more and more like the Canaanites. And that's what lies behind the words that we read in Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. The angel of the Lord simply means the Lord, Yahweh, himself appearing in visible form. Yahweh himself had been visible to the people of Israel all the time they were crossing the desert. He was there in the pillar of cloud and fire. Well, now he's visible to them again. And this is what he has to say to them. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. The Lord says, I will never break my covenant with you. You see, Yahweh's declaring, he doesn't change. He's made a covenant with these people. He intends to keep it. But now he says to the Israelites, you can't be in covenant with me and in covenant with the Canaanites, because they hate me. You shall not make a covenant with the people of the land. You shall break down their altars. These Canaanites, they don't want me. They want to worship other gods. They want to dance around the altars of the Baals and the Ashtaroths. So the Lord says to the Israelites, you can't be my friends in covenant with me and their friends too in covenant with them. That's what James says in the New Testament. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's James chapter 4. Well, the Lord says here to the Israelites, I covenanted to be your friend. But when you make covenants with the Canaanites, when you're willing to compromise with them and accept their lifestyle, you're treating me like an enemy. Well, he goes on to say, if you want to live with these Canaanites, I'm not going to stop you. Verse 3, he says, I tell you, I will not drive them out before you. But I warn you, he says, they will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. They'll be thorns in your side. They will cause you misery. They will cause you constant nagging pain. They'll make you wretched. You choose to be friends with these Canaanites. You compromise with them, and you are choosing pain for yourselves. Well, how did the Israelites react? Well, they were shocked. were horrified. And it seemed that they were repentant. Verse 4, when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, weepers. And there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. They said, we've got to return to the Lord. We've got to sort ourselves out. We've got to serve him again. We want him to forgive us, so we're bringing these sacrifices. We want to start again. They repented. How long did their repentance last? Let's read on. Verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. And the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. And they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Their repentance lasted just as long as Joshua was there to keep them on track. But once Joshua and his generation had gone, the Israelites are pulled back to worshipping the gods of the Canaanites, the Baals, the Ashtaroths. Do you see why I say that the book of Judges is the saddest illustration of the fact that human beings don't change? These Israelites have got hearts that are attracted to things that God finds horrible and disgusting. And these Israelites don't change. Oh, there are plenty of times when they said they were going to change. Plenty of times when they intended to change. But did they change? Let's read on again. Verse 14. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following after other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. That's the story of the book of Judges. It's a constant cycle of disobedience followed by chastisement, leading to affliction, and then repentance, and then back to disobedience. The Israelites turn away from the Lord. They start living like Canaanites. The Lord chastises them by handing them over to enemies who make their lives a misery. They become wretched and helpless. They cry and they groan. The Lord hears them. He takes pity. He raises up leaders for them, judges who rescue them from their troubles. While the leader's there, they listen to him. They follow the Lord. And then when the leader's gone, they go back to the same sins again. And the whole cycle repeats itself once more. They don't learn. They don't change. How long is it going to take for them to learn that disobeying God only leads to misery? How long is it going to be before they realize that the gods of the Canaanites only bring ruin with them? How long before they know that real peace, real happiness is found only when you follow the Lord with all your heart? This dreadful cycle, it just repeats itself over and over again. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the king of Aram-Naharaim. The Israelites were subject to him for 8 years. They cried out to the Lord. He raised up for them a deliverer who saved them. Verse 11, the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. But then, verse 12, once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because of they did this evil, the Lord gave them over now to Eglon, king of Moab. The cycle repeats itself. And so it continues. Chapter 4, verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin. And now chapter 6. And verse 1. Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Same grim story. They've gone back to the same old disobedience. They're still pulled towards the way the Canaanites live. Towards the Canaanite gods, the Canaanite lifestyle. And again Yahweh brings trouble on them. He brings on them 7 years of misery. Now, it doesn't sound, from what you read here, as if the misery was as acute as it had been in some of the earlier cycles. It doesn't sound as if the Midianites and the Amalekites who invaded the land came as soldiers, slaughtering the Israelites, enslaving them, wanting to annex the land of Canaan. What we're told is simply that whenever the Israelites planted their crops, this is verse 3, the Midianites, Amalekites and other eastern people invaded the country and they camped on the land and they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. They didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. They weren't trying to take military control of the land. They were just like a vast army of travellers who just move in on somebody's farm, except that they're moving in over the whole country, stealing everything, ruining everything, reducing the Israelites to starvation and misery. The Israelites aren't in a war situation. They're just starving. They've got no peace. They're not at war, but there's no peace. Why did they put up with it? Why didn't they fight against these marauding campers who were spoiling their land? Well, there were just so many of these travellers. They're like locusts. And the Israelites felt so hopeless. They had no heart to fight them. You can see this just going on year after year and there's no escape. And we're told in their wretchedness, they turn to the Lord. Once more, they cry out to the Lord once more for help. Verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that again they cry out to the Lord for help. Now, I want you to pause at this point. If you know, and I'm sure most of you do, if you know how the story continues, try and forget the end of the story. And just ask yourself, what would be the reasonable way for the Lord to respond at this point. Let's imagine a scenario. You're living in a neighbourhood on an estate where almost everyone hates you and harasses you. It's a thoroughly nasty neighbourhood. And everybody there targets you. But there's one neighbour, particularly, whom you feel sorry for, and you try and help her. And one day she turns up on your doorstep because she's in trouble. Trouble she's brought on herself. And you do everything you can to help her. Pay off her debts. You sort out her problems. She swears she'll never forget it. But she obviously does, because the following week she's standing again with a group of her neighbours and your neighbours who are sneering at you, abusing you, and she's joining in. She's decided she'd rather have their friendship than yours. So she's betrayed you. 3 months later, she's in a mess again. And again, she turns up on your doorstep. And again, she's pleading with you for help. And you decide to give her a second chance. And then 3 months later, it all happens again. And you give her a third chance. How many chances is it reasonable to give her? What are you going to say when she turns up for the fourth or the fifth or the 20th time, having stabbed you in the back on all the previous occasions? Isn't that what the Israelites had done to the Lord? Well, let's see what the Lord said this time round, when the Israelites turned up again, crying to him for help. Verse 7, he sent them a prophet. Sorry, verse 8, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt, from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Don't worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live." But you've not listened to me. Essentially, the Lord, through his prophet, says, serves you right. I warned you. I rescued you in the first place. I warned you, you must never turn to the gods of this land. You have done. End of story. And I guess for most of us, if we had been treated the way the Lord had been treated, it would have been the end of the story. But what do we read? Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. The Lord had sent a message through a prophet. And it was an abrupt, dismissive message. But now here's the Lord himself coming. The angel of the Lord again. The Lord in visible form. And what form does he take? Well, he comes as a whirlwind to sweep away these disobedient, ungrateful Israelites. Will he come as a blazing fire to burn them all up? No, he comes in the most unintimidating, appealing way possible. He comes as a man. He comes and just sits down under a tree. Yahweh, the great God of the universe, who's been treated with such contempt by these people, comes and he sits down to talk with them. He's going to talk to one man called Gideon. Gideon lives on a farm with his parents. Did Yahweh come to that particular man, that particular farm, that particular family, because he knew that it was the one family in Israel that hadn't joined in the worship of the Canaanite gods? No. There was an altar to Baal right there on that farm. There was an Asherah pole, a sort of gross, obscene totem pole to honour the nature goddess of the Canaanites. Gideon's parents, Gideon's family. Maybe Gideon himself had become part of all of that. Certainly Gideon hadn't taken any stand against the Baal worship, the Canaanite lifestyle. If he's not been actively involved in it, he certainly accepted it. Gideon, his family, the community he lives in, they are unfaithful, ungrateful, compromised people who have broken the covenant with God. And here's the Lord. He's sitting quietly under an oak on Gideon's farm. He's come to talk with Gideon as man to man. And what does he have to say? Verse 12. Yahweh is with you, mighty warrior. Yahweh is with you. And the moment we read that word, Yahweh, hope breaks upon us. That's the first shaft of light in this whole dark picture, isn't it? It's Yahweh who's come to Gideon and the Israelites. He's come, and his first word is the reminder that he hasn't changed. He's Yahweh. He's still the same God. He's the one who is. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. His promises are still the same. His purposes are still the same. His pity and his love for his people are still the same. I've come to you as Yahweh, he says. He's with Gideon. When he says to Gideon, Yahweh is with you, Gideon may have thought it was simply a man making a statement about God. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's God making a statement about God. I, the one who am with you, I am Yahweh. You have Yahweh with you at this moment now, Gideon. I, the unchanging God, have come to you. And Gideon understands very well that that can't just mean him alone. The word in verse 12 is you. The word you in verse 12 is singular. The Lord is with you, the Gideon. The word, but Gideon knows that if Yahweh's with him, Yahweh must be with all the Israelites. Because Gideon's no different from the others. He's no better than the others. Verse 13, he says, but sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Yahweh was there with Gideon. And that means that Yahweh was still there with these disobedient, ungrateful Israelites. Gideon thought that Yahweh had abandoned his people. He says, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, didn't the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now Yahweh has abandoned us. Gideon really thought that Yahweh had abandoned his people. Yahweh says, I can't abandon you. I'll never abandon you. Because I'm Yahweh. Now, why had Yahweh come to Gideon and to the Israelites? He'd come to save them. He'd come to save them from the misery they had brought on themselves. But how was he going to do that? He was going to do it by giving them a heart to fight again. What does he call Gideon? Yahweh is with you, mighty warrior. Well, there's not much sign that Gideon was a mighty warrior. As he says, he belonged to a really insignificant clan, an insignificant tribe, and he was the least in his family. And the first glimpse we got of him was of him hiding away in a wine press, doing his threshing there because he was so scared of the Midianites. Gideon's no mighty warrior. Ah, but he can be if Yahweh's with him. The Israelites are no mighty warriors. For the last 7 years, they've been refusing to stand up to these gypsies. But they can be if Yahweh's with them. Yahweh is going to give Gideon and the Israelites a heart to fight. Gideon's going to take up the warfare again. He's going to become a warrior, fighting against the enemies, fighting against the problems that a little while ago seemed undefeatable. The Israelites had decided it wasn't even worth trying to tackle the Midianites. But Gideon's going to be given a heart to do it. And the Israelites are going to be given a heart to do it. But there's another battle that Gideon's got to win first. Before he tackles the Midianites, if you like, the problems that are making them wretched, he first has to tackle the altar to Baal and the Ashtaroth pole that are in his own backyard. He's got to deal with the sin that he's allowed to be there right in his own life. And that's what the Lord tells him in verse 25. That he's got to tear down the altar to Baal. He's got to cut down the Asherah pole. He's got to build a proper altar and sacrifice to the Lord again. There's been no sacrifices offered to the Lord on that farm for 7 years and maybe many years more. But now Gideon's got to be prepared to fight that battle. He's got to contend against Baal. And that may mean fighting against his own family. He doesn't know how they'll react. It'll almost certainly mean fighting with all the villagers who worship Baal. We read about how the villagers did react when they found that Gideon had smashed Baal's altar. The Lord, Yahweh, has come to bring Gideon back to war. Yahweh had a purpose for Gideon and the Israelites. And his purpose was to make peace. To restore the peaceful, happy relationship between himself and his people. Remember, Yahweh had a covenant with Israel, a peace treaty. And the Israelites had betrayed that covenant by making friends with Yahweh's enemies, with the Baals, with the Baal worshippers. But Yahweh hadn't changed. Yahweh was still the same. Yahweh still wanted peace with his people. And that's why he came to Gideon. That's why he came to the Israelites, to restore the peace. When Gideon realized it was Yahweh himself who had come, he was terrified. He thought that Yahweh must have come to punish him, to punish the Israelites for the broken peace treaty. But Yahweh says to him in verse 23, "Peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die." Yahweh says to Gideon, "I have come to restore the peace between myself and the Israelites, and then to give you peace from all the misery, the conflict that has dominated your life over these past 7 years. I've come to bring you peace," says the Lord. But remember, there could be no peace while that altar to Baal was standing there in Gideon's home, while Gideon was allowing that Asherah pole to stand there. Gideon, if you want to make peace with Yahweh, and if you want Yahweh then to give peace in your life, you will first have to make war against Baal. That's the price. Yahweh has come as the peacemaker. His goal is not that God's people should live in a constant state of agonized pain. He's come to give his people peace. But the price of peace is that you fight. That you fight against the sins that grieve God. That you make the costly choices to put away the idols that are God's enemies. That's the choice that Yahweh has put to Gideon. And Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, and he called it, "The Lord is peace." He says, this altar is the token of the fact that the peace I want is the peace that is found in Yahweh alone. And I am prepared. I am prepared to fight. I am prepared to destroy the altar of Baal. I'm prepared to alienate my family. I'm prepared to anger the villagers. I'm prepared to contend against God's enemies and my sins. And I'm prepared then to go out and fight the Midianites in God's name. I'm prepared to fight. I'm prepared to take up the warfare again that I've been running away from, because I know that that's the only way there can be peace. The peace that really matters. Yahweh is peace. I want the peace that Yahweh gives. The peace that Yahweh is. These Israelites have had peace with the Canaanites, and they've lost the peace of Yahweh. Yahweh has come to restore that peace. This has been a very Old Testament sermon. We've hardly quoted the New Testament. Let me just say this. What was the token that the Lord gave to Gideon, that he really was willing to come and give peace? It was this, that he accepted the sacrifice. Gideon brought an offering, put it before the Lord, and the Lord's fire fell on the sacrifice. And Gideon knew that this was indeed the Lord. And then when Gideon built that altar and killed the bull from his father's herd, he knew that Yahweh accepted that sacrifice. The meal that Gideon and the Lord shared was the token of the peace, the restored peace between them. What is our guarantee? What is our token that the Lord wants peace with us, and that the Lord is willing to be our peace, that the Lord is willing to defeat our sins, to defeat all the enemies that damage our souls? What is the token of the fact that Yahweh is still Yahweh and that he's with us? It's a greater sacrifice than Gideon's sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that God himself provided. It's a sacrifice that died on the altar of the cross, when God's own son was nailed to a cross in the place of God's people, and God accepted that sacrifice. It means that for all of us there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. It means that for all of us there is peace. Peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. I don't know what for some of you the warfare against sin is going to involve in this past week. I know some of the things it will involve for me. I know some of the idols that I have to destroy. I know some of the battles I have to be willing to fight. I don't know what warfare the Lord is calling you to, but I know that it is the only way to peace. We deal with our sins, and we deal with them by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God has given as the peacemaker.